Your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Ruth? The book of Ruth, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 18. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, and verse 15 through 18. Naomi says, verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Now, one of the great things we've been discovering in this passage before us, which we began last week, is to try and comprehend and understand this great subject of covenant. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about God being in covenant with people or people being in covenant with God? And this is exactly this section that we find here, perhaps unlike any other passage in all of the Bible, an expression by a pagan Moabitess who somehow, by the grace of God, puts her finger precisely on exactly what a covenant with God is all about. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Your people, Naomi, they will be my people. Your God will be my God. Now, we've said two things so far about covenants in the Bible, all covenants in the Bible. Whether they are conditional covenants or unconditional covenants, these two things apply. The first thing that we have said about covenants is that it is all about a relationship with God. A relationship that is initiated by God, brought about by God, conceived of by God, implemented by God. It's a relationship with God. That's the first thing we must look for in any covenant in Scripture. If God makes a covenant with Noah, it's because of a relationship between God and Noah. If it's with Abraham or David or Isaac or Jacob, it doesn't matter. It is God making a covenant in relationship to them. That's the first thing. The second thing we've said about covenants is that they are reliable, or there's a reliability to them because they reside in God. They do not find their existence, their continued existence in us, but in God. And so ultimately, every covenant which is reliable because it is the word of God falls back on the character and the nature of God for its fulfillment, for its implementation. Thank God for that. Thank God it doesn't reside in me or reside in you, the power to see a covenant through, because we would not see it through. Whatever stipulations God lays in a covenant, upon a covenant, whether it is a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant, it is only God who ultimately can see his promises through and make them come to fruition. So God binds himself by virtue of his character and his nature to his word, to his promises. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, doesn't he? He said that God binds himself with an oath. He has taken an oath that relates to his character in which he cannot lie, and relates to his word in which he cannot lie also. In other words, God is completely reliable. You can trust God. And when God makes a covenant with anybody in Scripture, it is God only who is the reliable party. Man is unreliable, both in relationship and in reliability. The covenants of the Bible, the covenants of Scripture, are great, aren't they? They're glorious when you think about it. As I said last week, you really cannot understand Scripture apart from an understanding of the covenants of the Word of God. Any other imposition put onto the Scripture as a means of interpretation or hermeneutical principle, whatever you want to call it, will never do justice to the complete counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation unless it is in relationship to a covenant. And every one of us as Christians should recognize that we are bound in a new covenant relationship according to Jeremiah 31, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, which the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 defines God as saying, come out from among them and be ye separate because you are mine, sons and daughters. I am your God. And so these covenants which we are looking at, and when we consider them in the Bible, they point us very powerfully and very directly to the faithfulness of God. That if God says he will do something, then God will do exactly what he says, nothing more and nothing less, because he is a faithful God. God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his word. That's what gives me confidence, right? That's what encourages me when I read my Bible, that I'm reading about someone, the only God, the living and the true God, who keeps his word because of who he is. If I read my newspaper, or whatever it is that I read to get my news, it's very unreliable, very traumatic, right? Changes every day. You can never find comfort in it. There's just no faithfulness anywhere. Man breaks his word left and right. I mean, this is the day and age in which we live, but not God. Not our God. No, the God of the Bible is completely reliable. And if he is in relationship with his people, which he is, then they can rely on him because he's faithful to them. He is their God. Thomas Brooks says that we may eat our words many times, but God will never eat one of his. He keeps his word. He's faithful to his promise. In fact, our entire prayer life is predicated on this simple fact that God keeps his word. In fact, that's why we go to him in prayer. That's why we ask him for certain things, because we believe only he is capable and will do that for his people which he has promised. So we ask him. We pray to him. We tell him. We request of him. God is reliable. We find our confidence in the reliability of God. That's why, in one sense, we find our confidence in the reliability of the word. God's word is this revelation we have about a faithful covenant-keeping God is reliable because it comes from God. This is not the work of men or women. This is the work of God. God's Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And yes, men are used and prophets are used and apostles are used, but they are used to record by God exactly what God requires, word for word. Reliable word, faithful word. I can trust God, you can trust God because of who God is. And how do I know that? Because God has shown himself. God has revealed himself. Now I'm saying these things because this is what Ruth has come to see and has come to understand, these principles, these truths. We go to God then with confidence when we pray. We go to God with expectancy in our hearts that what God has promised, God is fully capable and able to do. And God does what he has promised with joy and with delight. Sometimes when we make promises to our children, and then when it comes time to fulfill the promise, we might wish we had taken it back or never made it in the first place. Well, it's not a good time. But that's never the case with God. God always keeps his word, always perfectly keeps his word, so in confidence I can go to him knowing that he will keep his good word. Mr. Pink said that it is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith, which is nothing less than Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with confidence. Confidence to God. Let's come to the throne of grace in time of need and look for help. Because God will do precisely what God says he will do. So in every form of covenant then, as we have been saying, whether it is conditional or whether it is an unconditional covenant, God will keep his word. For example, if God threatens judgment, he will do it. If God promises blessing, he will do it. Because it comes from God. This tells us a little bit about the nature of God, this God of the Bible. This tells me a little bit about the character of God. Now, I know, I think most of you tonight, But I don't know everything there is to know about you. In fact, you don't know everything there is to know about yourselves. You think you do, but only God does. Right? We are so self-confident because we think we know ourselves, when in reality we don't know ourselves. And we find ourselves failing and falling short because we didn't take that or whatever it is into account. Not so with God. God knows himself perfectly, and God knows his people perfectly. What a perfect relationship, right? That's a covenant relationship. It is a thing in the Bible that is said to be cut. God cuts covenants. He binds himself to a covenant, to obligate himself. He lays upon himself the burden of fulfilling his part in the relationship to his people. How often we fail, but our God will never fail. He cannot fail. He always keeps his word. What a glorious God we have. So now when Ruth says to Naomi, look at verse 16, "Your God shall be my God." When she says that, there is absolutely no connection, no comparison possible between Yahweh, this God that she's talking about, and her former God, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. There's absolutely no comparison. She is not saying, "Now I think Naomi, Yahweh is slightly better, more advantageous to me than perhaps Chemosh." That's not how she's thinking of God. You must never think of God like that, as if you can compare God with an idol as being slightly better. That is not what Ruth is doing at all. In fact, when Ruth now considers this, makes this statement, "Your God will be my God," what she is essentially saying is that Yahweh, and only Yahweh, the Lord God, is real and living. And only Yahweh is that. Chemosh, why, he's non-existent. He's false. He's an idol. He's man-made. But that's not all she says, right? Because that's only half of the picture. Your God will be my God. The other half of the picture is, your people shall be my people. Have you ever wondered why, as a Christian, you can go anywhere in the world and meet with other Christians and find that it's great? You ever thought about that? Why? Because those people are my people. And those people would say of us, those people are our people. Right? We are one people of God, bound together in covenant relationship to the living God, to the only God, the existing God, the self-proclaiming, self-existing God, I am. I am God and there is no other. This is the God that Ruth somehow is perceiving and has come to believe in and to know, and she makes this confession. And certainly Ruth is pointing, isn't she? When she makes these statements about God and people, she's pointing to the vast difference between Yahweh and the Moabites and Chemosh. She's pointing to the vast difference that exists between the people of God and her people, those Moabites that she is. In fact, the text of Scripture refers to Ruth as Ruth the Moabite. She is Ruth the Moabite, like Rahab the harlot. Something defines her. But that's not really any longer what defines her. She is no longer Moabite in her heart and in her mind. Those people are not my people. I have a new people. I have a new God. I have the only God, the true God, the real God, the living God. So God's people, they belong to the Lord. They are his. The Bible teaches us they are in an unbroken, never-ending, eternally existing covenant relationship with God. Not because we desired such relationship. Not because of that, no, but because God chose us for himself. There's nothing in us that God should desire to make him choose us, but God loved. God chose. It's mercy. It's grace. By default, all of us should perish. But God has had mercy upon us. And he has bound us to himself in this covenant form, the expression of which is the cross, that new covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator and the implementer of a relationship that began in eternity past. that was forged in the counsels of eternal God between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That here are a people that we love. I give them to you, my Son, to save them. And he comes in time in the flesh to actually do what they promised to each other in eternity that they would do. That I, the Son, will lay down my life for these, our people. So what Jesus prays in John 17, right? Yours they were. You gave them to me. And I have made known you to them. The people of God. It's magnificent theology. It's biblical theology. That's why it's magnificent. It's not because we desired such things. We did not. Conversion is a surprise. Divine surprise, as I've said. God intervenes sovereignly, shockingly, powerfully, converting the heart, changing us. New hearts, new minds, new life, new desires. It's God who does such things. Otherwise, you'd be in some 55-step program, okay, that would never succeed in trying to convince yourself that you chose God for yourself. It can never be. Simon Peter, many years later, writing his epistles, he's come to understand the glorious truths of what we're talking about. He says, for example, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. Once you were not the people of God, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? Covenant. That's why. A covenant relationship. So this statement by Ruth to Naomi, right, in verse 16, and at the end of verse 16, is a covenant statement. It's a declaration of a covenant relationship. Not that Ruth has orchestrated this relationship, but that she has come to see that God has been doing something. She was married for 10 years to Mahlon. Right? Son of Elimelech and Naomi. And what fruit came of that union? Nothing. Nothing, because she was still a Moabite. But something has changed now. No, Naomi, do not urge me to leave you, because your God is my God and your people are my God. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I lodge. And where you die, I shall die and be buried. Who can speak like that and not have some grasp of a relationship with God? This is Ruth. It's at the very heart of our entire Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, the first thing I want you to see about this, as if I've not said anything at all yet, right? But the first thing I want you to see about this is what Ruth says to Naomi. Here it is. There is a great exchange that she's talking about. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Great exchange. Right? She's making an exchange. This is the underlying recognition that Naomi herself, perhaps, has not abandoned God. Because you will notice, for example, when you read the book of Ruth, the opening five verses, there is no mention of God in the opening five verses. The first time you come across the Lord is in verse 6. But that does not mean that the Lord was absent in verses 1 through 5. In fact, there was a famine in the land, Bethlehem, Judah, and Elimelech and Naomi took themselves up and their two boys and left and went to Moab. We get the impression that was not the will of God, because that's enemy territory and you should have no dealings with the Moabites. But nevertheless, they went, and guess what? The two boys married the Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. What we come to see and believe is that the famine came from God. What will you do when God brings trouble into your life? Will you seek to flee from the trouble because God can do nothing for me? Would you be like Elimelech and know, look, we got to get out of here, out of town, because we are going to perish if we stay here? Do we not believe that in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our troubles, only God is the one capable of delivering us? Why flee? God can do such great things for us. Is Naomi now, from verse 6 onward, who is a widow, no husband, who is childless because the two boys, after 10 years of marriage to Orpah and Ruth, have died. And she truly is a widow, childless. But the Bible says she heard that the Lord had visited these people, and there was food again in Bethlehem. If the Lord can bring food, the Lord can take food. And that's exactly what he did in the opening verses. But now, I have heard that Yahweh has returned and visited his people. And this mention, as I say, of the Lord, or of the Lord God, or of Yahweh himself, does not mean that God was not there. No, God is there, because famines and pestilences and such things are used by God to accomplish his great purposes. You'll also notice that Naomi, twice, in verse 8, and in verse 9, she invokes a blessing from the Lord upon Orpah and Ruth. May the Lord's blessing be upon you. Return to your mother's house. The Lord's blessing be upon you. Find a new husband. The blessing of Yahweh. So Naomi has not completely, we have to say, abandoned the Lord or forgotten about God. And yet she expresses in verse 13 an intense bitterness towards God, because God has dealt bitterly, she says, with her. She's now in the throes of bitterness, and yet God resides at the back of her mind. And sometimes, you see, when troubles come our way, we push God back. And we put our troubles in the front, and we put ourselves in the front, and we forget about God. And Naomi is a great example of this. And when you tend to put God in the back, then you bring all your troubles, because what else do you have? Once you put God behind you, you have just your troubles in front of you. And when you look at those troubles, they will tend to make you think of yourself and not the Lord, and you will begin to accuse God. You have not been fair or kind or good to me. Why have these things happened to me? And bitterness can come out of that. And that's exactly, I think, what happened to Naomi. You've taken my husband, and you've taken my children. And what do I now have? Nothing. You've been bitter towards me, Lord, is what she's expressing. Now, you know, we do not know, in those 10 years of marriage between Mahlon and Kilian to Orpah and Ruth, we have no idea of the kind of discussions that were held around the dinner table at night. And there must have been discussions. And there must have been discussions around that dinner table about who Yahweh is. Because they knew who Chemosh was. But Orpah and Ruth, who is Yahweh? Well, you know, Yahweh is the God of Israel. And they might have talked, and maybe Naomi talked about Yahweh to those two girls, those two women, Orpah and Ruth. It would be reasonable, I think, to assume that there was discussion at the table or in the house or wherever it was. In fact, we read tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you are to tell your son, your son's son, and your son's son about the things of God. You are to live them before them so that they can see, that's my dad, that's my granddad. They love God. We've talked about those things of God. So I think it might be reasonable to assume, because Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Kilian were Israelites from the south in the time of the judges, when God did certain things and sometimes his people rebelled and he judged them and raised up a judge and delivered them, and then they fell back into their cycle of sin. They've been through this experience of God. So perhaps they talked about Yahweh. The moment you mention Yahweh, the moment you say the name Yahweh, you invoke, bring to the front of someone's mind, certainly an Israelite's mind, that this God, my God, is a covenant-keeping God. It's the first thing that comes to their minds. Because how did they become a people? How did Israel become a people? Because they chose God. Not in the slightest. God chose Abraham, right? Out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was nothing. He He was a pagan living there. God intervened sovereignly and chose him. Get out of that country. Go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. You'll be a great people. That's where it comes from, a covenant relationship. And when you look at Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, you see the formation of a covenant relationship between God as he deals with Abraham, bringing him in and showing him, now look, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham. It's a promise. And the one thing we've determined about covenant promises is that God keeps his word. And nothing happens for 25 years. 25 years, and he's now 99. It's hopeless. Now, next year, this time, I'll visit you again, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah laughed in the tent. How can I have a child? I'm too old. Right? Not to God. Not to a faithful God who has covenanted to give Abraham a son. A son of his promise, of his word. So this is how Israel became God's people, right? And then not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob. And so it goes on. God binding himself to each of those men in the same covenant that he made with Abraham. God delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt through Moses and then binding that nation in the book of Exodus to himself in covenant relationship, the covenant of law. Or if you like, the covenant of an oath, the covenant of a word, so that God promises and God speaks, and those things, his word, his oath, his law, whatever it is, are the framework within which God makes his covenants and operates them. They exist in covenant form. Perhaps, I say perhaps, Naomi has talked with Orpah and Ruth about those things. Perhaps. But what Ruth now says in verse 16 expresses, does it not? She's made a great exchange. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. It's a testimony, isn't it? But you know, this is really a picture of our salvation. This is a picture of the exchange is what salvation is all about. Before we became Christians, we were in darkness. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we did not become Christians because of our birth. And we did not become Christians because of our heritage or our ancestry. We did not become Christians by baptism or growing up in a church or belonging to a church or taking out membership in a church. That's not how anyone became a Christian. It's not how you became a Christian. It's not how I became a Christian. We became Christians by sovereign interaction from God in regeneration. It is interesting to me, isn't it? As I'm sure it's interesting to you, and you've thought about this many times, that regeneration, which is completely the work of the Holy Spirit, is somehow mingled with man's power. You ever thought about that? How utterly ridiculous. That a work that is internal, invisible, sovereign, powerful, life-changing, you can actually have a hand in the Holy Spirit's work. Sorry. It's sovereign. It's by covenant design. Through a mediatorial sacrifice made by Jesus and applied by the Spirit of God. Sovereign. In our salvation, we get two things in the form of an exchange. We get two things. Do you know what they are? Quite simply, you get God and you get his people. You become part of them. That's at the very foundation, among many other blessings in the great exchange of our salvation, our conversion, if you like. You get two things. Number one, you get God. Number two, you get his people. What you do not get is to keep your old life. You don't get to keep Chemosh. You don't get to keep whatever it is that was your God previously. Oh, no, 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 no. You get God, the only God, and you get his people. Paul says, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature, creation. Behold, the old has what? Passed away. The old has passed away. We use the word passed away as a euphemism for death. Gone. I died, Paul says, with Jesus, when Jesus died. I died. There's a great exchange going on in salvation, right? So the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. An exchange between the old and the new. This is why Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, when he talks about our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, that it is so that we would experience life in newness of life. Not the same old, same stuff, but new life. That's what salvation brings to us. New life. I had old life, but there's been an exchange for new life. It's a great exchange because I couldn't do it. I was given it. A gift from God. So John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Will not enter the kingdom of God. Cannot. Utterly impossible. Cannot choose the kingdom of God for himself. The only condition is new birth. We sang tonight, these great things he has made us. It says, Mr. Sproul says, reborn. I prefer newborn. Because the doctrine is new birth. Not rebirth. Well, yeah, I suppose we could argue about it. But he has made us newborn creatures. Right? Great exchange. Conversion, salvation, is this great exchange that we're talking about. The old life with its old sinful ways is dead and gone. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, the reason people never understand Romans chapter 7 is because they've never understood their relationship to the law of God. That they condemn themselves. They find themselves sinning again, and then they think to themselves, well, maybe I was never a Christian because I sin. Guess what? Christians sin. Okay? Or maybe I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was perfect. But I'm not. Therefore, I'm not a Christian. We have all kinds of thoughts like that. People who should know better. People who should know this principle of law is about marriage. That under the law, condemned. But there is therefore now, Romans 8 verse 1, after chapter 7, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would you ever think that you are in or under condemnation when you are in Christ Jesus? Dr. Lloyd-Jones says the reason we don't understand this is because we don't understand our relationship to the law. We died. We're dead to that relationship. It is rare, very rare, to find Christians who live in the light and the joy of that new relationship. Always bringing our baggage in. Whew. Always bringing stuff from the old life. Oh, well, you see. You know, look, I'm not perfect. Jesus says, you're in me and you have my life, new life. A great exchange has taken place. The old is over. You see, I think this is exactly what Ruth understands. What she's saying. She has made a great exchange. Your people are now my people, and your God is now my God. I would suggest to you, I only suggest to you, right, that this means that when she was married to Marlon, this was not the case. Because this only comes out now in verse 16. When she was married to Marlon for 16 years, she's a Moabite. She worships Chemosh. But not now. Now she says, your people are my people and your God are my God. In fact, it is clear from the text that both Orpah and Ruth, it would imply, were content to be Moabite. Content with Chemosh, the child sacrificer. Great lesson for marriage. Never marry an unbeliever. guaranteed to have trouble with Chemosh or whoever every time. Great lesson. How slow we are sometimes to learn these things. This is no longer the case with Ruth. She is abandoning Moab. She is abandoning Chemosh. She is abandoning her people, for another God. This is not a physical immigration. This is a spiritual immigration. She's going to Bethlehem. Guess what comes out of Bethlehem down the line? Right? Our Lord, connected to Ruth the Moabite, who's no longer Moabite. Now we need to see this from another side. Okay? What's the other side? No one chooses to belong to God's people. But yet Ruth says, your people are my people. She makes a choice, it would appear. Your people are my people, Naomi. Your God is my God. Now listen, dear congregation, we're not talking here about belonging to a particular church which you can choose to belong to. Right? You can choose to belong to whatever church you desire. But no one chooses to belong to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses who belongs. You may choose a church, whatever is out there, because you like that church and like the people, but nobody chooses to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses us. So what do we find? We find that it is God who has chosen Ruth, who then, because God has chosen her, makes this incredible confession about a great exchange. Naomi, it's your people. They're my people. And your God is my God. We know, for example, in Scripture, by the way, that God chose Rahab the prostitute. Right, in the book of Joshua, out of the pagan city of Jericho. Or, to put it another way, God saved Rahab. God saved Rahab. Did he save her so that she could remain a godly inhabitant of Jericho? No. Out of Jericho. No more Jericho. No more old life for Rahab the harlot. New life with God's people. Right? Well, he saves her and he brings her into covenant relationship with her so that she becomes, down through history, considered as an Israelite. A spiritual Israelite. Right? A child of God by sovereign grace. Listen to what Rahab says. Listen to this. Joshua 2:11. As soon as we heard of the destruction of Sihon and Og, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left within us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What is that? That's a confession. Your God, he is God. And only he is God. And you know what's so beautiful about the conversion of Rahab is that she's the mother of Boaz, who's going to become the husband of Ruth, right here in this book. This is a sovereign choice by God, right? Two pagan women, one a Canaanite, Rahab, and the other a Moabite, Ruth, now part of the people of God. Now, dear congregation, this is very important theology and very important truth, because one of the great covenant privileges that comes out to us in the new covenant is what we call the communion of the saints. I don't mean by that we have some communion with a dead saint, right? Long gone. No, that's not what we mean. No, what we mean by the communion of the saints is that we, number one, are a people who are united to Jesus Christ by His Spirit in faith. Who are, secondly, have a holy fellowship and communion in the worshiping of God. Not only that, but thirdly, who perform spiritual service to each other in edification. And fourthly, who have union and communion according to the rule of the gospel, new life. So much so that the saints, God's people, are a distinct people in the world. They belong to Christ by new birth only. They're saved by grace. That is Rahab. That is Ruth. They belong to the communion of the saints, God's people. You see, when you became a Christian, you not only got a new people, you got God. You got God. This God, the God of Scripture. You got the true God, the living God, the only God. Not one God among other gods. Chemosh, Milcom, whoever you like. Not one God among other gods. You got the only God, the only true and living God. Because Chemosh is an idol. Chemosh is man-made. Chemosh is the inspiration of the evil one. Like all idols, as Paul tells us. He is brutal, Chemosh. Desires child sacrifice. Don't forget, that's Ruth. That's what she grew up in. That's her religion. This is the God of the Moabites, Chemosh, whom 1 Kings chapter 11 calls an abomination of Moab. Jeremiah 48 tells us, and perhaps with a little bit of humor, that the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to take the Moabites into captivity, and then Jeremiah the prophet says, and they're going to take Chemosh into captivity with them. I assume by that means you can pick him up, tuck him under your arm, and go into captivity with him. Man-made. Man-made. Idol. No power in the day of Babylonian captivity to deliver the Moabites. You might say, but doesn't God have the power to deliver Israel from the Babylonians? Ah, God gives them to the Babylonians to judge them. But he will bring them back, because that's what he promised. 70 years of captivity, right? Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, Daniel chapter 9. You see, what Ruth is saying is Chemosh is not my God anymore. I'm done with Chemosh. Chemosh is not God. Chemosh is not even real. No, Yahweh, Naomi, your God is my God. He's the only God. He's the God of Israel. He is the Lord. Which is why the confessions of faith tell us that the Lord our God is but one living and true God, who exists in and of himself, infinite, incomprehensible, invisible, immense, who alone possesses all of life, all of glory, all of goodness, who is in and of himself most holy, most wise, most pure, the only wise God, everlasting, eternal, almighty, who is God alone, who does everything for his glory, for his majesty, who is creator, who is sovereign, who is redeemer. My God, your God, Ruth's God, Naomi's God, this is the God of Scripture, who is, as the prophet Isaiah says, El Gabor, the mighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Wonderful Counselor, El Gabor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. This God, our God, who is Elohim, perfect, absolute, almighty, incomparable, who is dependent upon no one, who has revealed himself, in the Bible, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has in himself one essence, undivided, God. Ruth says, your God, this God, is my God. It's often said that John Owen makes the connection between the doctrine of the Trinity as the foundation for all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon God. That's true. But I somehow think it was the confessions of faith that put that in there before Owen is said to have said it. Here's the true thing about the doctrine of our God, is that it is true. If you wish to have communion, you can only have communion with this God who has revealed himself in his Trinity because he has revealed himself. And everything from that, your comfortable dependence in your life depends upon that relationship, your fellowship. When Ruth says, your God is my God, this is what she means. You see, because conversion brings change of heart, change of mind, change of will, new life, new direction. It is the great exchange, right? God and people. This is Jeremiah 31, 34. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Frankly, I never get tired of thinking about that or telling myself about that. You see, this is what Ruth gets. But that's not all Ruth gets. Not just a great exchange, because can we not say that Ruth gets a great expectation? Not just a great exchange, but a great expectation. She is not getting what she once had. She's expecting something brand new. She's not getting the same old, Moabite, Chemosh relationship. She's getting something brand new. She does not want what she had. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Think about that. I came that they might have life, but not just life, but abundant life. Not just life as a continued existence of what you once had. That's not what Jesus means, but he means life to the full, right? As life should be. Real life, true life. And not just that, but true living that life. That's what Jesus says, I came to give you. John wrote in his gospel, you remember right at the end of his gospel, he said, I'm writing these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what you have? Life in Christ. Life, real life. Not just faith, which is the gift of God, but life. New life. Life in Christ, abundant life, full life. And now as believers, we have far more than we know and far more than we realize. I will never cease to explore or exhaust, is the better word, what the Bible says about me in Christ. I'll never exhaust it. It's like a miner in the diamond mine or the gold mine. Just a little bit more. Let me dig a little bit deeper and find another vein. Because I know there's a big thing coming. This is why it is a tragedy of the modern church that we often hear ourselves grumbling and complaining about all kinds of things. Right? About our troubles, about our trials, about our difficulties, about our hardships and what ails us. Ruth has no complaint. She just has expectation. What will God give me? What can I get and expect from God? What will he do for me? If only we could live like that. What will God do for me tomorrow? What can I expect from this glorious God who's my God? What will he do for me tomorrow? It's so uncertain. I don't know what's coming tomorrow, but I do know God is with me tomorrow. What can I expect from my God? This is how Ruth is thinking. No complaint. Do you know that there are two ways to look at life? You can look back or you can look forward. Right? There's not really no middle ground. You're either looking that away, wanting Chemosh, Moabites, or you're looking forward to what the living God has for you. Isn't it always better to look forward? Right? Because what's behind is gone, is over. If only I could begin every day just like that. To put behind me what is behind me and to go forward. Because today I go with God, and guess what? God goes with me. Because he's my God. He goes with me. Don't say these things that we might boast in them, but that we might rejoice in them and revel in them, that this is our God. This is exactly Ruth. New expectation, right? What does she have? She has God now, and she has his people now, and she has Naomi right there with her. Okay? And I think there's an eagerness and there's a hunger and a thirst spiritually to go forward and to leave the past. That's conversion too, by the way. Joy, new life, leave behind, go forward with Christ, with God. Or to put it like the Apostle Paul says, not that we have obtained the prize of resurrection or the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, but or that I am already made perfect, but I press on to obtain the prize. Why do you do that, Paul? Why do you press on? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's why. You see, not just a great exchange, but a great expectation. Finally, can we not say that there's a great end? A great end in view here. Look at verse 17. Where you die, I die. There will I be buried. That's a great end, isn't it? Ruth and Naomi do not know what awaits them back in Bethlehem. No idea. It might be deprivation, it might be death, it might be disaster, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore because it's the end that's in view. I'm with God and God is with me. In other words, this is what Paul would say. We walk by faith and not by sight. Right? We persevere to the end only by believing, by faith. You see, Ruth is prepared to live and die because she has God. Why is anybody prepared to live and die? Because of God. And she's prepared to go all the way. She will walk with God from now on. And then at the end, she says, I will die. Where you die, I die. And there I will be buried. That's the great end she has in view. She's already got it in her mind. She's already thinking about all the way to the end of my life. It's going to be different from today. Now you might say, well maybe Ruth is just saying those things to encourage Naomi because she's so down. Right? Downcast. I don't think that's it at all. How do we know that she has come to know the Lord? That's what I want to know. How do I know that Ruth has actually come to know the Lord? Because look what she says in the middle of verse 17. She says, May the Lord, may Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. In other words, she calls upon God to bear witness of her commitment to Naomi to the end. She invokes the name of God, her God, may the Lord do to me, and more also if I fail, if I leave you, if I abandon you. You see, dear brothers and sisters, God's covenants involve himself and his people. Bind us to himself, a relationship with God and his people, and nothing can ever break that relationship. Nothing can sever us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Shall tribulation or death or the powers above or the powers that are around us, height, depth, you name it, can any of it separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. No. So what can I say? Hasn't God done great things for you? Huh? Hasn't he done great things for me? You see, today, tomorrow, to the end, forever, we have God. And we have his people. That's what makes fellowship so beautiful. It's not, well, I'm just here as an individual. No, we're here together as the people of God to worship God, our God, the living God. We have made a great exchange and we have a great expectation and there is a great end for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your character. Thank you for this word that we've considered tonight from the book of Ruth. Such wonderful thoughts, Father, that we find here in the text of your word. What a remarkable woman Ruth was. You did something for her that you've done for us. You brought her into a saving relationship, the knowledge of God. which is eternal life, as Jesus says. And we have come to know the true God, like Ruth did. And so, Father, we praise you and we thank you for the great exchange that has happened to us, and the great expectation that we now have, and the great end that shall be ours. Let us then walk by faith, in confidence and in joy. Strengthen us, encourage us in these things. May we tomorrow go forth and forward in a new, closer walk with God. Help us, we pray. So thank you, Father, for these things. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for each other. We commit all things to you. We worship you and we praise you. And we ask these things all now in the holy name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord